We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we come to chapter 30. And last week, we looked to the first 24 verses. We've been looking at Jacob, and Jacob, God had called to do great things. If you remember, God spoke to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to do a work in your life. I'm going to do a work in your son's life and his son's life. And one day, the Savior of the world is going to save the entire world through your family. So Abraham, we remember that he had some issues in doing what God had for him to do on time, every time, and waiting for the Lord and whatnot. And so we got to see him finally get the promise fulfilled, where he goes through and he comes to this place where he is given a son, Isaac. Isaac lived a pretty uneventful life, except for at the very end, him and his wife and his two sons got into this epic battle over who was getting the blessing. And Esau and Jacob were fighting for that blessing. And if you remember, Esau had sold his birthright. And so Esau, with his sold birthright, he was upset, trying to steal it back now. And him and Jacob were trying to get Isaac's blessing, and Jacob ended up getting it, but it cost him everything. And he had to travel all the way to Haran, about 500 miles away, almost maybe 600 miles away. And he was there in Haran where Laban was, and he had nothing. He had no money. He had no servants. He left everything behind, all that inheritance and blessing that he was scheming to steal from his brother that God had already given to him. God says no. So he ends up losing his mother, never sees her again. He loses his father. He loses his relationship with his brother. He takes off into the middle of the desert, and he gets to this place called Bethel. And God says, through a vision, God appears to him, and he sees the angels going up and down the ladder. And he said, this is truly the house of God. That's what the name Bethel means. And so he has this vision. God appears to him, and he says, hey, listen, I have a work that I'm going to do in your life still. I know that you have messed up. I know that your sins have caused you to be cast away from your father's house. You've lost everything. You've lost your inheritance. You've lost your family. You're out here by yourself. But that doesn't mean I'm done with you. And this is an awesome testament to God's love for us, that while we were still sinners, the Bible says God died. Christ died for us. I want you to think about that. That's God's nature, even in the Old Testament. This guy who is what we would, Christians today, when we walk away from the Lord, we call it backsliding. Okay? And this was no backslide. This was an avalanche. Okay? This is just completely falling away from the Lord. And he's now leaving the promised land. He's been separated from the family of promise that God has been doing this work from. He's lost his inheritance. I mean, this is an avalanche. This isn't just a little rock slide here. He's completely off the reservation. And so he's out there in the middle of nowhere, and he's sleeping on a rock. And God says, you know what? I still have a job for you. I'm still going to work in your life. I'm still going to fulfill my will in your life, but I need you to do this. You need to go to Haran. Now, I've oftentimes asked myself the question, why? You see, we can't get out of sometimes the issues that our sins cause. I know a lot of times when we sin and we do something that's against God's will, when we repent, that is good that we repented, but that doesn't necessarily take away the consequences for that sin. If you got drunk or you got high one night and you went and got a tattoo across your face, and the next morning you prayed to the Lord fervently and said, God, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And that's good. It's good that you repent. But that doesn't necessarily take away the consequences for your actions. The consequences are there. It's not that God's going to punish you in the future for those, because there is now, therefore, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, what you've done in your past, people that you've hurt, things that you've done in your marriage, things that you didn't do with your family and your kids, those things are sometimes still pending. Jacob had sinned. He had messed up his relationship with his brother. He had messed up the relationship between his father and his mother. He had lost everything. Now he finds the Lord, but that doesn't just take away all of his circumstances. That doesn't just take away all of his problems automatically. God says, now, you're in this place, but I need you to go to Haran. Before you can be fully restored, I need you to learn a few lessons. I have some whittling down on your life, some chiseling to do, some preparation. And so he sends him back to Haran, and he's there for 20 years. Now, at this point, he's been there for 14 years when we start in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. He's been in Haran for 14 years. Remember, he worked 7 years for Rachel. There was a problem. He didn't get Rachel. He got Leah. And then he had to work another 7 years for Leah. And so now he's fulfilled his commitment. He's been working basically for nothing. He's not been getting paid. He's only been receiving room and board. He has no money to his name. The only thing he has now is a bunch of kids, 2 wives, 2 concubines, and no money. Sound familiar? Having a lot of kids and no money? So there he's now at the end of this 14-year stay in Haran, and Laban's rich. He's filthy rich. He started out kind of poor, but now God's been blessing him. And now he's been out of the promised land for 14 years, and he's not sure what he needs to do, and he's away from the promise and the family, and God's going to work on returning him back to the promised land, but not before he teaches him a couple more lessons, not before he prepares his heart, not before he deals with some of the things in his heart like bitterness and pride. So here God is going to be undoing this avalanche, if you would. He's reversing it. He's building back up his heart, and he's preparing him to go back to the promised land. And so we start in chapter 30, verse 25. And I want you to notice that it says here, "And it came to pass that when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country." Now he has 12 kids. That's a lot of kids. He says, let me go. I tell you what, I've worked my dues, I've done what I needed to do, I've paid my 14 years for my 2 wives, I'm done, let me go. And so he says, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you. This is a lot like asking for the title of your car when you finish paying off the debt, by the way. You know when you finance a car and the seller, the dealership owns the title, or it says both of your names on there, and you really have no right to it until they finally sell you or give you the paper saying your debt has been paid, the car is now yours. That's what he's asking for. He's saying, before everybody else here, let them all know that I've paid my debt, that I've paid the dowry, and that I am clear, and I don't owe you any money anymore. And so he says, give me my wives and my children for which I have served you, and let me go, because you know that I've paid you back. And then in verse 27, and Laban said to him, don't go. Please stay if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Now, this is awesome that Laban has been watching, and Laban started out with almost nothing when he met this punk kid who wanted to marry his daughter. But he's been watching God work in this guy's life, and he sees that Jacob has been blessed by the Lord. And so he says, stay, I see God working in you, and I see God blessing me because of you. And that is an amazing testament to someone who is faithful to the Lord, how the Lord will bless him. And people around them will say, I see God in you because I see what God's doing through you. Notice that the blessing that Laban saw was not Jacob earning a lot of money. It wasn't Jacob becoming wealthy. It wasn't Jacob being healthy. And it wasn't Jacob being wise either. What was it from? Laban's flock was increasing. Laban's house was getting bigger. Jacob wasn't the recipient. A lot of times we want to be the focus of God's blessing. A lot of times we want to be the center of God's attention. But sometimes God says, I want others to see me through you. And sometimes that means that I need to bless others as well as you. Laban could see the move of God's hand because God was blessing him through Jacob. And sometimes I think we need to remember that in our lives, where God says, better is it to give than it is to receive. And here Jacob's been working for 14 years, and Laban can see the move of God in his life. And so Laban says to him, stay, And then he said, well, name your wages and I'll give it in verse 28. Now, really, the whole thing here, the one purpose that Laban has is what? He doesn't want to lose a good employee. He really could care less about anything else. He's a conniver and a manipulator by trade. But he knows that if he loses Jacob, who else is he going to get to do that job or that thing or that position? Who's going to watch his flocks and who's going to earn him the money? You know, a lot of missionaries who wanted to be missionaries, a lot of pastors who were called to be pastors who had a secular job, it's hard for them to leave that job or their employment because, oh, but we need you. We need you to stay right here. Even for pastors, it's hard sometimes for senior pastors to send out assistants into the field because they don't want to lose that valuable person in their ministry. They don't want to lose that person. Could you imagine the church in Antioch getting ready when God was calling Paul and Barnabas? Who did the Holy Spirit speak to first? It was to the leaders of the church. It wasn't even to Paul and Barnabas. It was to the leaders of the church first, and then Paul and Barnabas. You ever wonder why? I think maybe they wouldn't have given him up if Paul would have said, hey, guys, I really want to go to Antioch, or I want to go to Corinth, or I want to go to Crete. Oh, Paul, you're crazy. We need you here. Look, God's blessing you here. God wants you to be here. God needs you here. And they would have probably tried to keep him there. But by telling them first, what happens? Oh, man. Paul, Barnabas, you're never going to believe this. What? God wants you to go to Crete. It's always a hard thing for a pastor to lose one of his best people. It's always a hard thing for a pastor to send out his right-hand man. But if you want to be effective in the ministry and if you want to be called to the mission field, then be the pastor's right-hand man. Be somebody who is useful and fruitful, somebody who is faithful and diligent, somebody who increases the house of the Lord, and somebody who God is using. If he can use you here, then he will definitely use you over there. All of the great missionaries, there's a number of them. William Carey, one of my favorite missionaries of the early or the late 1700s. He was born just at the time that the United States was getting formed. In the late 1700s, 1760s, he was born. He was a missionary to India. William Carey had a hard life, and he had a difficult time when he went. But when he got started, he was just a shoemaker. But he never called himself a shoemaker. He called himself a cobbler, which is like below a shoemaker. It's like a sandal maker, maybe. And so he was there, and he never felt that he was worth much. When he got married, he married a woman. He was very intelligent. He spoke 6 or 7 languages that he taught himself while he was working on his shoes and there in England. And when he got married, he married a woman who was illiterate and of a low class. He never had any money. Until he went to the mission field, he always felt like he didn't deserve much. He always felt like he couldn't excel. But what he did do is where he was, he preached the gospel and he started what is now the Baptist missionary movement in the whole world. It's still kind of going on the way that he started it. Was a guy who was useful at home, and then when God called him to the mission field, he was useful there. You know, a lot of times I look at Jacob's life, and for all of his faults, he was known to be a guy who God could use, who God could move through. And I want to be that kind of a person. I want to be somebody that God says, I want to bless you, but not just you. God doesn't want to give all of us Ferraris. And he doesn't want to give us all these big, huge houses on a big hill and fancy clothes. What he wants to do is give himself glory through the work that he's doing in our lives. And sometimes that means that at your job, at your workplace, when you're diligent and when you're faithful and you don't stand around the water cooler just chatting it up all day, and when you get your work done and your quota fulfilled, and when your boss looks at you and says, God has blessed me through you, because they know that you're a Christian and they know that you guys don't play around. That's the kind of person that God uses for bigger and better things. That's the kind of person, the person who's at the church and they are the ones who pick up in the parking lot after everybody else is gone, or they clean the toilets, or they set up the chairs, and they're there all the time, and they're always on time. They want to be there for worship, and they want to study God's word, and they want to participate in prayer on Tuesday morning for the men, and on at 6 a.m. and at 7 a.m. on Saturday mornings. And they want to be a part of what God's doing. And he says, I can use you. And we look at Acts and we see when God called Paul and Barnabas to the mission field, it says there were certain men who were prophets and teachers in the city of Antioch, and it names them all. And then it says, out of the ones who were working and diligent and faithful, out of those men, the Holy Spirit said, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas. God wants to use us in a great way, but before he can set us up to great victories in the ministry, he has to set us up to great faithfulness in our personal lives. And that was one of the things that he was teaching Jacob. Remember, Jacob at home, it was a mama's boy who stayed in his tent all day. It was Esau who was out hunting and doing the manly stuff. And he was at home in the tent, never lifted a finger. He had servants and they had stuff, and he didn't have to do anything at home. He spent 14 years learning how to be diligent, how to be faithful, how to be someone who God could use. And so we see here that for 14 years, he was just working for his family. And now it's told to him, okay, what will I give you? And I love what he says in verse 31. Jacob said, don't give me anything. Because remember the last time that Laban tried to give him something? What happened? He got a raw deal. He was asking for Rachel and he got Leah. And so, now remember, Rachel means a ewe, which is a female sheep. Leah means a wild cow. And that's what her name means. He wanted this cuddly little ewe, and he got this wild cow, is the way he looked at things. And so Laban says, hey, what'll I give you? And he's like, nothing. Don't give me anything. I don't want what you have to offer. The last time I ended up working 7 extra years for something I didn't want in the first place. Sounds like a used car salesman, doesn't it? I end up tacking 3 years onto my loan for a package of stuff that I'll never use in the car. And so he says, don't give me anything, but if you want, well, then you can do this for me. I will again feed you and keep your flocks, but here's my conditions. So in verse 32, it says, let me pass all of your flocks through all of your flocks today, and I'm going to remove from there all of the speckled and spotted sheep. All of the brown ones among the goats, and these shall be my wages. Now, they loved the pure, perfect, wonderful ones that had no spots and blemishes and whatnot. And so, remember, if you were getting the wool from the sheep and you were going to use that to make clothing or whatnot, you didn't want to have mixed colors. You wanted to have just the white. It's easier to dye. You didn't want to have dark spots and everything else. And if you are shearing sheep and you've got brown spots, what does that mean you have to do? You either are going to have not so great clothing because all of the wool is going to be different colors, or you're going to have to sit there and sort it. So they always wanted what? Pure white on the sheep, and they always wanted this color on the goats. And so he says, I'll take the rejects. I'll take the ones that you don't want. You just give me everything that is useless and worthless to you, and that will be my wage. Now, this is, some people say, well, what was he doing? This was complete faith in the Lord. He says, my God is going to take care of me by just giving me the useless. You know, a lot of times we want the best. And in our culture today, we always want to be entertained, and we always want to be happy all the time, and we always want to be fulfilled, and we always want to have everything at our fingertips. Sometimes God says, I want to bless you with something that you don't consider to be the best. I want to bless you without the cable TV and without all of the distractions. And sometimes God just wants to bless us with the simplicity and the peace that he gives us. And so here he says, I'll trust in God to provide for me out of what you call useless. That's what Jesus was. He was what was considered useless. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, God loves to use what the world calls useless and worthless. He loves to use us. Isn't that awesome? The unlearned and the untrained and the undeserving people of the world that don't deserve his grace, that don't deserve his mercy. And he says, I want to use you. So he says, I'll take the worthless stuff. And so he says, I'll take all this bad stuff, and those will be my wages. And in verse 33, so my righteousness will answer for me in times to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it's with me. So this is dual purpose here. since you don't want these rejects anyway, all the rejects will be mine and all the perfect ones will be yours. But what that also means is that it'll be easy to tell if I've stolen anything. If it's got any brown spot on it, then, well, it's mine. And if it doesn't, well, then I stole it. Hold me accountable. And so Laban said, oh, that it were according to your word. So they made a deal. Isn't that awesome? From this point on, for the next 6 years, now Jacob is doing something that he had never done before. He's supporting his family. I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outlines if you take notes. You know, guys, it's easy to fall into this trap where we do the bare minimum and nothing else. While Jacob was at home, remember when he lived at home? He was the son of a rich man. He was this little stuck-up kid who didn't do anything. He didn't lift a finger. How many of you have ever known a rich kid? Anybody ever known a rich kid? And they're at school, they're kind of lazy at school because they don't have to be diligent, right? And at work, well, what do you mean work? I don't mop the floor. We have someone who does that. I don't change the oil on my car. We have someone who does that. Remember, though, you know those kind of people? That's who Jacob was. What do you mean I have to work? We have people who work for us. And so now he spent 7 years working for Rachel, 7 years working for Leah. He finally understands the value of hard work. And now the Lord is saying, I want to teach you to provide for your family, to be diligent to provide for your family. I think there's something inherently wrong with our desire not to work. Now, guys, I want you to remember this idea of working. Work is a curse. No, it really is. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, remember when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And God said, cursed is the ground today for this your sins. By the sweat of your brow and the toil of your hands shall you provide food for yourself and your family. And that was man's curse. It used to be that we could just hang out with our families in the garden and everything was simple. And we had fellowship with our families, and all we had to do was relax. We were on a permanent vacation. God designed us to relax and have fellowship with our families. But the curse of our sin for the men was what? You were going to toil and sweat. And notice what those two words indicate. Hard work. So the guys inherently want the get-rich-quick scheme, right? Aren't we always looking to win the lottery and to, we always want to be, play it big on the stock market and all this other stuff. And I've heard of people who've lost tens of thousands of dollars in a day on the stock market because they wanted to get rich quick instead of following after what God said. You're going to have a lot of difficulty in earning money. It's not going to be easy anymore. The ground's not just going to offer up itself to you anymore. You're going to have to work at it. Ladies, you had a different kind of curse. It said, I will multiply your sorrow in bearing children. And it's interesting that from puberty to menopause, God has multiplied sorrow for women from the time that they can start having children at puberty to the time that they stop being able to have children at menopause. God has multiplied their sorrow across the entire gamut. Men don't go through the same changing of emotions and all of that, and the same type of sorrow that women have. Men don't have that. Men have a different curse. Ours is with the toil of our hands and the sweat of our brow. And Jacob fell into this idea that, hey, I can get around that curse. I just have other people do it for me. I don't have to do anything. And God says, no, you need to learn how to provide for your family. You need to learn how to take care of your kids, how to take care of your well, in his case, wives, and to provide for your family. So for 6 years, he works really hard. Now, during that 6 years, he's going to become very rich. But you know what's interesting? He still worked very hard for the entire 6 years. Even as a rich man, he still worked hard. I find this so funny. He is the head shepherd for Laban. So he's managing Laban's sheep. And his kids are a few miles away managing his sheep. He still worked really hard for Laban while he had his own. He could have been his own guy. But he was working hard and he was being faithful and doing what he was supposed to do. And he's just staying there. And it says here, So he removed that day the male goats in verse 35 that were speckled and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and he gave them to the hand of his sons. And then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and the almond and the chestnut trees. He peeled white strips in them, and he exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face towards the streaked, all the brown of the flock of Laban, but he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flocks. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them so. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, and he had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So he's got camels and donkeys and servants and all kinds of stuff. He could technically afford to retire. But he didn't. He stayed there. He just stayed faithful where God had placed him. He didn't move. Now, some people, they look at this idea of the rods and him, and they say, oh, look, he's conniving again. And there's a lot of good scholars who say, look, he's conniving and he's doing it on his own, and he's not having faith. But I do believe it was an act of faith when he said, I'll take the weak and the ones that you don't want. I'll take the rejects. Those will be mine. Others are saying, well, he's doing this in faith, and that by putting the rods there, he's saying, God, I trust you to make them speckled and spotted. And it's an act of faith that he did it. Either way, I think it's interesting that faith is living without scheming. That's what faith is. It's living without scheming. But it's not living without working. Faith is not living without working. There's one of the fathers of the Reformation, if you would, named John Calvin. Remember, at the time, no one was allowed to read the Bible in their own language. And so many people didn't understand what the Bible said. John Calvin started reading it and said, you know, what they're teaching and what the Bible says are two different things. So he helped start this movement away from just a universal church and back to the Bible. And when he did that, he got started on the right path, but he wasn't completely there. Remember, they were just starting to get back into the Word. So as throughout the centuries, we've learned a lot about God's Word. And the Bible says in the last days, knowledge will increase. So while he was on the right track of getting back into God's Word, he wasn't perfect. And one of the imperfections of his doctrine were that he believed that because God was sovereign and he was going to do whatever he wanted, that we didn't have to preach the gospel anymore. God was going to save whoever God was going to save. And because of that, we didn't have to preach anymore. God's just going to do what he's going to do, and we're just going to sit down and do nothing. And that goes against what Jesus said when he said, go therefore unto all nations and make disciples. I mean, your job was to what? Faith is not just sitting down and letting God do the work. Faith is saying, I believe God's going to do the work. Now I'm going to go out and do the work. And there's a great movie out there called Facing the Giants. And if you've seen that movie, there's a quote in that movie that there's a pastor who's going down the aisles and he's praying for all the students. And he says, two farmers prayed for rain. And one stayed at home praying for rain. And the second, when he had finished praying for rain, he goes out and he plants his field. Now, which one really had faith? And we would all say the one who actually planted his field after praying. Well, you see, when we have faith in what the Lord is telling us to do, we also must have works in that faith. We also must say, okay, God, I trust you to provide for my family. Therefore, I'm going to go try to get a job, or I'm going to go try to feed my family. I'm going to try to do this. God, I trust you to build up the church, so I'm going to go out and evangelize. God, I trust you to take care of my needs. God, I trust you to restore my marriage, so I'm going to call my wife and tell her that I love her. God, I trust you to take care of my children, so I'm going to teach them your word and allow your word to minister to their hearts. God, I trust you. See, You have to have faith that works. That's what James says. So you can look at Jacob and say, well, he was just conniving again. I don't really feel that way. When I look at this and I see this guy who in faith said, give me the rejects and that will be my wages. And this guy who's learning to trust in the Lord for everything, who's not fighting anymore. The guy who has learned hard work. We see God is retooling and reassembling his heart in a way that now he is focused on what God has for him. And he's saying, okay, God, I'm going to do my best to make sure that the animals are doing right. And if you're into agriculture, you can tell when the animals can conceive or not, when they're in heat and whatnot. And so he's just doing what made him the most money. He worked for 14 years for Laban. Laban made a lot of money off of him. Now he's trying to get out from under Laban's thumb. How do you do that? How do you go home without anything? So he's just doing his savings and he's setting aside his own. Now, there might have been a little bit of issue with him trying to connive or whatnot, but I believe that Jacob was just having works that were in line with his faith. If you're asking God for something, maybe you're asking God to provide for your needs. Are you actually seeking a job? Are you seeking to do something about your needs? If you're asking God to change somebody's heart, that they would forgive you and that they would take away their bitterness and restore your relationship with them, are you apologizing? Are you changing whatever ways that you had that caused them to be frustrated at you? Are you actually going back and repairing the issues? The Bible said if your brother has something against you, leave your altar at the temple. Go back and talk to your brother. Before you can offer your offering, before you can do anything else, you leave that there. You go and you talk to your brother and you reconcile with him before you give your offering. You see, we can ask God for things, but we also need to have faith that works. And that's what I believe we see with Jacob. So Jacob, as God is repairing his heart, Jacob's getting an entirely new focus. He is now understanding that he has to do what? Provide for his family, support his family. But then in chapter 31, he realizes that he can't stay here. And now this is God moving and God allowing this to happen. It says, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all of this wealth. Now, wait a minute. Laban had nothing when Jacob showed up. How did he take away what was Laban's? Well, my guess is that these kids were born after Jacob got there. So they didn't know their dad when he was poor. They only knew their dad when he was wealthy. And now they're watching Laban, and he's gaining all of this stuff, and they never realized that, Laban was the one who kind of helped. Laban was the one who got it from Jacob, not Jacob who got it from Laban. So now the sons are getting upset. And how would you feel if your dad's servant is taking half of the company away? At least that's what you would look at it from your worldly perspective. And so Jacob saw the countenance of Laban. Laban starts listening to his sons. And indeed, it was not favorable towards him as before. What happened? Laban's upset. I wanted to, you remember Laban's whole purpose in this of keeping Jacob was that Laban would be blessed. What are we finding? Laban's not the one being blessed by this endeavor. Who's being blessed? Jacob is, and he's upset. Why am I not gaining anymore? Why has God shifted the blessing to you? Well, God is setting up the situation so he can get him out of this backslidden or this avalanche, if you would, and get him back to the promised land where he should have been the entire time. And sometimes when things are going wrong in our life, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you? Anybody ever pray that before? Anybody? Remember when your first love dumped you? Anybody have that happen? When the first person you ever fell in love with that you had a crush on, they dumped you or they moved out of the state or something. Remember that when that happened and you just felt heartbroken? God, why did you do this to me? I don't understand. And God says, because that's not what I had for you. That's not what I wanted for you. And if I would have allowed that to happen, then you would have been useless and worthless to me. You see, Jacob is in a place where God, he's being blessed, isn't he? Things are going well. It'd be real easy to stay when things are going well and there's no adversity. It's real easy to get comfortable and not want to go back to where God called you, not want to go back to where God promised to use you. You know, the number one problem stopping missionaries from going to the mission field? Today, right now, from the United States, 18 to 25-year-olds and 60 to 80-year-olds are the main groups of people going to the mission field. What happened to 26 to 79? Or 26 to 59, I'm sorry. Why aren't they going to the mission field? Mortgage payments, 401ks, retirement plans. People get real comfortable. They get real settled in. And it's easy to stay here, isn't it? You got your house, everything's set up, everything's stable, everything's calm. You kind of have this routine down. There's no adversity. It's not, it's just easy to stay here. The 18 to 25-year-olds have nothing to lose. And the 60 to 80-year-olds have lost it all already. And they end up going. And I've met so many people, they say, I'd love to go to the mission field when I retire. Well, why not now? Pastor, you don't understand. Oh, trust me, I do. I had a lot of kids, and I had them in the mission field. And it was never a question for me and my wife on, when we have kids, we're going to come back to the States. And it was always about, where did God call us? Doesn't matter. We have 5 daughters now, and if God called me to move up, pick up and move and go to the mission field, it'd be hard. But you know what? I am not tied to this mud ball, any part of it. See, my final destination is heaven, and I'm in a direct line to that goal. And whichever path I take on my way there, I don't really care. It's like sitting on the train going through Texas. You really don't have anything there that you want to look at. You're on your way somewhere else. If you've ever been through Texas, it's 3 days of nothing but tumbleweeds, just so you know. We drove through it twice. 4 times, actually, if you count, because my dad decided to drive to Florida and back. And then my grandmother decided to do the same thing a few years later in a very small car. And so we went through Texas 4 times, and there's nothing but tumbleweeds and dust. And that's it. That's all you've got. Nobody cares about the tumbleweeds. You're going somewhere else. You're not trying to stay there. That's the way I feel about this life. So Jacob, if God leaves him in this situation, what's going to happen? He's going to be comfortable. Laban's going to grow old. Jacob's going to be around. Jacob's never going to want to move. He's going to get rich. And when Laban dies, his kids are going to take over. Jacob's going to have his own stuff. There's going to be no reason for him to go anywhere. So maybe if you're having adversity in your life, maybe if things aren't going the way you want them to go, maybe if things aren't as happy as you think that they should be, maybe that's just God saying, I'm blessing you here. I don't need you to feel comfortable here. I don't want you to feel like you're able to stay, because I want to move you and do something with you. But in order to do that, I got to give you a little kick. And so here God is starting to allow the situation to get a little bit precarious. And we see here that the Lord appears to him. Now, Jacob's frustrated because Laban's mad at him and Laban's sons are mad at him. And the Lord appears to him and says, now, let me explain why they're mad at you. Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. That's a simple statement, isn't it? It's time to go home. Don't worry, I'll be with you. Remember what he said in Bethel? I'll be with you. And what does he say now on the return home? I'll be with you. So should he be afraid? Absolutely not. Should he be frustrated? Absolutely not. But we're going to find that it doesn't really work that way. So what does he do? He needs to return home. You should write that on that second line of your outline. Now, I love what Jacob does here. So Jacob sent in verse 4, and he called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock. Remember, that's 3 days' journey from where his job was, okay? His flock is 3 days over here. So he leaves, he calls everybody over to his flock, and he has this little meeting with his family, and he tells his wives, this is what's going on. It's time to return home. And notice what he does here. He says, in verse 5, he said to them, I see your father's countenance that is not favorable towards me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I am, with all of my might, I have served your father. Now that's an awesome testimony, isn't it? With all of my might, his wives knew that he had served faithfully and diligently, that he hadn't been a slacker, that he had done what he could to serve well. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. So apparently when the strife and the streaked and the speckled were bearing. What did Laban do? Okay, I want those now. You're going to give me those now. You're going to get all the white ones. So he changed his wages. And so what happened? They were all born white. Change it back. I want it back the other way. The next time I'm getting all the white ones. And then they were all born speckled. Every time that Laban went to change his wages, what did God do? God took care of Jacob. You know, you might be frustrated at your boss or at your wages or whatever else. But, you know, I look at what David said. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I used to be a part of the union. When I worked at UPS, we were part of Teamsters. And I always just had a problem with somebody else fighting my battles. I didn't want to be told that I had to go out and picket or not work for my boss because somebody else was mad at their wages. I have nothing against unions. But at the same time, I want God to fight my battles. I want God to say, okay, here's a raise. And if he doesn't, then that's what God thinks that I need. And I'll be diligent and I'll be faithful and I'll be steadfast where God has. And I won't slack just because I don't feel like I'm getting good wages. See, he had the testimony of what? I have been faithful. I have been diligent. I have not slacked off. And the entire time when your dad was abusing me, I worked just as hard when he abused me as when he didn't. I was steady in my resolve. Your dad is the one that changed. And he had that testimony. No one else could deny that. And so when he gets there, he says, so God has taken away the livestock in verse 9. Of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. So how did he get this idea to put the rods and stuff over there? He had a dream. See, a lot of people look at what he did as being someone who was striving on his own to get the lambs to do this, but he saw it in a dream. The Lord showed him what he needed to do. Isn't that awesome that when God calls you to do something, he'll show you how to do it? He doesn't just say, go do this and figure it out on your way. He says, I'm going to tell you how to do it. Remember Joshua when he was told to lead the children of Israel? God says, read my word and I'll make it pass straight. And when they got to Jericho, what did he do? God, what do you want me to do? And God told him what to do. When they got to Ai, they tried it on their own. They failed miserably. Then they went back to the Lord. What do you want us to do? Oh, okay. Well, this is what I want you to do. And every time that they relied upon the Lord, God showed them what to do. And here, Jacob is no different. God said, do this. And this is what will happen. So he said, then an angel, in verse 11, then an angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which leapt on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the Lord. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us with our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? So apparently Laban was treating the girls bad too. Now, happy wife, happy life. They weren't happy, which means who wasn't happy? Nobody was happy. Mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. That's really the way it works, isn't it? So Jacob wasn't just having problems at work. He's having problems at home too, because his wives are being mistreated by their dad and they're having problems. And so they said, are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, do whatever God has said to you to do. So Jacob rose and he set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all of his livestock and all of his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So that when he fled with all that he had, he arose and he crossed the river, and he headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Now, I want you to notice something here. He did something good and he did something awful. Number one, what good he did is he talked to his wives first. I've actually known people who wanted to Shanghai their wife into the mission field. That means try to get her to go without her knowing it. Now, how do you think that turned out? I've known people who've tried to forcibly send their wives to the mission field. Guy felt called, told her, I don't care, you're going anyway, sold the house out from under her feet and said, now you have nowhere to go, you're going anyway. Yeah, they had a lot of counseling. A lot of counseling. Guys, if you don't keep your wife in the loop, if you don't talk to her, notice, even though he had been told by God, this isn't some dictatorial chauvinist who's telling his wife, this is what you're going to do, woman, now go. Do you see that? And a lot of people think that God is a chauvinist, but that's not the case. Look at Jacob. His heart has changed, hasn't it? And now he goes to his wives and he says, look, this is what God showed me and I want you on board. I want you with me. I want you to understand what God is telling me and I want to come to a mutual decision as a family. Now, eventually, if they would have said no, what would he have had to do? Go anyway. But he tries to get them on board first because what? Happy life, happy wife, happy life. You know, if you are a student of history, you'll remember William Carey. Once again, he was an awesome missionary. Late 1700s, early 1800s, started the Baptist missionary movement. When he felt called to go to the mission field, his wife was pregnant. And you know what she said? No. So guess what he did? As bright as he was, he said, well, I'm taking our son, and I'm going anyway. As all these kids, gets on a boat with his buddy, takes off to the mission field, leaves his pregnant wife at home. Guess what happened? The boat got turned around because his buddy owed somebody some money, and they had to go back until his buddy could pay off his debt. God stopped him in his tracks. A little bit later, they tried to go again, and wife wouldn't have anything to do with it. So they got to southern England, and they were there in southern England, and they were stuck. No one would take them. You see, the one guy who was going to take him ended up not being able to take him because the East India Trading Company would have taken away the guy's boat. So they were stuck there until they could find a Dutchman to take them. And you know what happened the week that they got their new ride to India? His wife showed up with her sister and his daughter. And they all went together. You see, God wouldn't let him go on his own. God says, you're going to go with your wife. When you want to serve the Lord, guys, ladies, if you want to serve the Lord, you got to do it together. You got to do it with your spouse. This isn't a one-man show or one-woman show. If you look at the people who lead ministries in this church, you're going to find something. I have a tendency to ask couples to do things, not just a husband. Now, there are a few exceptions to that rule. If the wife can sing and the husband can't, well, he can't be on the worship team. I'm sorry. There are some limitations. There's no guys allowed in women's ministry or women in men's ministry. But children's ministry isn't led by a woman or a man, but by a couple. Youth ministry, same thing, because we want couples to serve together. And if you're trying to force your spouse outside of where God has called them or outside of what they're comfortable, maybe you should take some time and encourage them in the Word and encourage them with what God has spoken to you and wait for them a little bit. In the case of William Carey, he kind of forced his wife. And in the end, what ended up happening was they got to India, and because she really didn't feel called, she just felt forced. Guess what happened? They all got sick. She lost her son, who was 5 years old. She broke down, went crazy, literally insane. They had to put her into a room and lock the door, and she would scream and yell. She attacked her husband with a knife, and she attacked her children. She started making all these accusations against her husband. You're sleeping with everybody in the country, and then there was a couple of her servants who started believing her until she said, and you're sleeping with him too. And no. And she kept accusing everybody of things. She got very violent and very, very mean. the bitterness and the anger that she had towards her husband because it was his fault that they lost their son. It was his fault that she was there in the first place. It was his fault. He made so many problems for himself. He was a great missionary, don't get me wrong. But you got to be careful that you're doing things right. Here, Jacob did it right. He says, honey, this is what God has called me to do. This is what I think we need to do. Now, are you in agreement? She says, yes. And what if she would have said no? Then let's pray about this together until God shows you to. This is something, guys, that you have to be on the same page with your wife. Good communication is key to being successful in marriage and the ministry and your families. Jacob had that. Yeah, he had his issues, but God is restoring him to the proper place before him. Notice what happens in the end. They go through all this, and they get 3 days head start. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then he took his brethren with him, and he pursued him for 7 days' journey. So they're riding hard for 7 days. Remember, they were already 3 days ahead, and then they had another three-day journey. So they started out with a three-day head start because they were 3 days away from where Laban was. Remember, Laban's sheep, where he was shearing, was 3 days' journey from Jacob's sheep. So they're 3 days away, and then they have a three-day head start. So by the time it takes him 7 days to catch up, riding as hard as he could. And so they're in the mountains of Gilead, but God is protecting Jacob. And notice what God does in verse 24. But God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night, and he said, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. I love that about God. You watch where you watch your mouth. That's effectively what he said. You watch your mouth. You don't be harsh to him. You don't be nice to him. You be careful. You be neutral. This is my servant. This is not your son-in-law. This is my servant. So God appeared to his father-in-law. And it says here, so Laban overtook Jacob, and now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me, carried away my daughters like captives, taken with the sword? Now, wait a minute. Didn't he just work 14 years and then work another 6 years for Laban? Weren't they his daughter? Weren't they his wives, not my daughters? Laban's got this a little backwards, doesn't he? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. Right. I might have. Might is the operative word there. He wouldn't have. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Wait. What sons? Oh, his grandsons? All of a sudden, now they're his. Remember, the daughter said he's disowned us and he treats us like strangers. And now all of a sudden, when they leave, he's all interested in being grandpa. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad. And now that you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. I get that. You want to go home. But why did you steal my gods? Now we get to it. Verse 30. That tells us why Laban was so mad. He could have cared less about his daughters. Could have cared less about his grandkids. But the heart of the matter was what? You stole my gods. You see, at that time, when someone would die, they'd make a little statue of them. Okay? They'd make a little statue out of clay or whatever, wood or metal. And then they would put that on the mantle. And every time your ancestor would die, they would make another little statue. And you would pray to your ancestors. And you would ask them for help, and they were your gods. And so someone had stolen the house ancestors. They had taken the family with them. That was Rachel, by the way, just in case you were wondering. And so he got upset because of that. And Jacob has no clue. You see, he didn't care about those fake gods. He had the God of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, at his side. What does he need those little statues for? That's dumb. My God provided for me for 14 years in Laban's house and then 6 years on my own. My God has appeared to me and given me visions and dreams. My God has given me promises. What have those little statues done? What have those little tiny things that they have done? Nothing. So there we have it. He stole his gods. And Jacob answered and he said, you know, I didn't steal your gods. But he said, I was afraid. And I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. I thought you were going to steal them back. I don't trust you. You're a thief. And so with whomever you find your gods, well, do not let him live in the presence of your brethren. Identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen his favorite. If it was Leah, he would have said, yeah, take her away. Rachel probably would have said something different. And so it says here, Laban went into Jacob's tent first, then to Leah's tent. Now notice, even Laban, he figured Jacob took him. So he goes into Jacob's tent. And then whose tent did he go into? Well, if Jacob didn't do it, then the wild cow did it. That was her name. Remember, her name means wild cow. Nobody ever suspected Rachel. Nobody. And so he went into the two maids' tents and didn't find them. The last person he expected to have them was Rachel. So he goes into cute little Rachel's tent. And she pulls this little trick on him. He goes in there, verse 35. She said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. I'm on my period. I can't get up. And like most dads, ew, okay, I'm gone. I won't make you get up. So she pulls this trick on her dad so she doesn't have to get up. He's not going to search her camel's saddle, and he's going to leave. And so in verse 36, and Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban and answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all of my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your young female goats. Now I want you to think about something for a minute here. 20 years minus 7 is about 15. No, it's not. But it's about 13. His oldest son is about 13 years old right now. Okay? Because he worked 7 years before he could get married to Leah, remember? And they didn't have any kind of birth control back then. So when you got married, usually you had kids. So it's about 13 years old, maybe 12 years old is his oldest son. And the others came real quick and in a hurry right afterwards. So all of his kids are, you know, you have a couple of teenagers or close to their teenage years. And you've got a number of people there on his side. But none of them were old enough to fight or to protect dad or anything like that. And he says here, set him before us both. So I want you to notice what God is doing here. Jacob was leaving because he didn't trust Laban, and Laban was a thief and a liar, and he didn't like Laban, and he was bitter at Laban, and Laban was evil and bitter towards Jacob. And if they would have left it like that, what would have happened? There would have always been a problem. You see, bitterness has nothing to do with the physical relationship between the two people. It has everything to do with your heart. You ever been bitter at somebody? You ever been angry at somebody? You ever just think of somebody's name and you grind your teeth? You can't even think of them. Right? And you just hear their name or you hear their voice even worse and you just, ugh. And what happens? You get frustrated and irritated. And so that doesn't hurt the other person. Have you ever noticed that? When you're bitter at somebody else, they don't even know that difference. Think of the person that you're bitter at right now. So many people, when they get divorced and they're bitter at their ex-husband or they're bitter at their ex-wife, does their ex even know the difference? They have no clue, do they? But yet that person is so messed up in their own heart and their own walk and their own life. And it has no effect, absolutely no effect on the other person. It only has an effect on the one who's dealing with bitterness. So what does God do the very last thing before he leaves Laban's country? Before he finishes going through those mountains? Before he gets back to the promised land? God cleanses Laban's heart by reconciling their differences. And I want you to write that on that final line. He reconciles their differences. God cleanses his heart by saying, listen, you've got to let that go. All your anger and your animosity and your frustration and your bitterness, all of that stuff that frustrated you when he was changing your wages all the time, you got to let that go. So he starts kind of railing on Laban. How do you get through bitterness? How do you let that go? Well, notice what he says here. These 20 years in verse 38, I have been with you, Your ewes and your female goats I have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten of the rams of your flock. And then if you go all the way through, skip down real quick, in verse 42, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. How do you get rid of bitterness? You give it over to God and you say, God, you're the one who took care of me the whole time. You're the one who protected me. You're the one who guided me. No matter what anybody else did, you were always there for me. See, bitterness is a complete rejection of what God has done. You're forgetting about God's part in what went on, and you're just focused on the other person. You're just focused on who they were in your marriage, or who they were in your life. And then what you're doing is you're getting all mad at them instead of recognizing that God took care of you, that God guided you, that God provided for you, that God loved you the whole time. Instead of being bitter, be thankful. And here Jacob's working through his issues, and he says, you know what, God took care of me. No matter what you did, no matter what anybody else did, God took care of me. By the time this is over, Laban answered, and once again he calls all the kids his kids and everything else, but they make a covenant in verse 44 to be a witness. What did they do? They made amends. They made this big old pile of rocks, and they all get up on this pile of rocks, and they make this covenant saying, we're not going past this point. This is the dividing line. Now, the inference here is that if you come past this line, you're going to get it. You know, sometimes you may not be able to come to terms with somebody. You may not be able to reconcile your ideas. You may not be able to change their mind. Sometimes you just can't do that, can you? But you can say that this is the line. You can separate yourself from hurting them or from being mean to them and being frustrated at them. Now, if you're married, that doesn't apply to you. That's why you should choose wisely. You know, William Carey, before he died, he had been married 3 times. His first wife, he was married to her for 26 years. 5 months and 1 day after she died, he got married again. And some of the people at his facility there in India were kind of upset. They even had a petition against it. He says, look, I was faithful to her for 26 years. Never once did he look at another woman or do anything else for 26 years. 5 months and 1 day after she died, he got remarried. Was married to her for 13 years, and then she died. And he got remarried when he was 62. And he was married to her for 10 years. You know, it's funny what William Carey said. His first marriage ended, well, for most of us, we would say poorly. His second marriage was what he called the most happy state a man could ever experience. His third wife, he loved very much. But when he died, he asked to be buried next to his second wife. Because he said, that was my most happy time. He left everything to his third wife, of course. His extensive library was very valuable at the time. But right before he died, his one counsel, a journalist, a reporter, if you would, went to ask him a question. And he said, what do you want to say to all the young people out there? And he said, choose your spouse wisely. You can buy as many cars as you want. You can buy as many houses as you want. You can have as many kids as you want, but you only get one shot at marriage. And then you're in kind of stuck until death do you part. And he was 100% for that. And so today, oh, they're crazy. I can get out of being married to this person. William Carey said, you know what? I stuck with my wife as hard as it was. She tried to kill me. And he says, I stuck with her for 26 years. And then I chose wisely. And she stuck with me for 13 years. And then I chose wisely again. Not very many people get that opportunity. Choose wisely. As we serve the Lord, God wants to do great things. He wants to restore you back to where he has for you. But what he needs from you is that you say, okay, God, I'm open to what you have for me. Wherever I'm at, and that might be moving. That might be working. That might be dying to your anger and your frustration and learning how to love others. But whatever God is doing in your life, allow him to change your heart. And as he does, watch as he blesses those around you, as he glorifies his own name, and as he blesses you in the process. Father, as we come before you this evening, we pray that you would just give each one your wisdom. Father, that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would be honored, Lord, through our faithfulness and our diligence, even when life doesn't turn out the way we had hoped. Father, that we would be faithful to you. Lord, that even when our choices have caused difficult situations in our lives, Lord, that we would be faithful to you. And in doing so, Father, that you would be glorified and that your name would be made known in all of the earth. So as we come before you, I pray that you'd bless each one here tonight. Provide for their needs. Give them peace in their hearts. Instruction and direction on where to go and how to live. And more than anything, Father, that the peace that surpasses all understanding would reside in their hearts tonight. So we thank you for your word and this time in your worship. In Jesus' name, amen.